With me and turn to the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament, the book of Habakkuk, probably in some white pages of your Bible. Rabbi Laureate of Temple Israel in Natick, Massachusetts, is a best-selling author. In 1999, Religion in American Life made him Clergyman of the Year. What made him famous, though, was his 1981 book that was a bestseller called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. The book was written in response to the tragedy of his own son, Aaron, who at age 3 was diagnosed with a degenerative disease that caused him to prematurely age. Aaron died in his early teens, and so the catharsis for Rabbi Kushner was to write a book. And the title of the book is When Bad Things Happen to Good People. For many people like Rabbi Kushner, he had been hurt by life. Life seems mean to people. So Rabbi Kushner made this his thesis, and even in his next 8 books, was trying to answer the why question, why things happen, especially bad things, to people who have such good intentions. He has a twofold theological staple in his thinking. Staple number 1 is that God did create a universe. It was an orderly universe with certain natural laws, and these natural laws do not make moral judgments. When earthquakes happen, when fire happens, when disease takes place, they don't make moral judgments. They do not distinguish between the good and the evil. They are completely overwhelming both good and evil. He calls natural laws the blind laws because they make no distinction based on morality. The second staple in Rabbi Kushner's writings, not only did God create and created natural laws, which are blind laws, not able to distinguish between good and evil people, but he also felt God is good. God is always good. But God is not all-powerful. So, God will not be able to prevent many evil things from happening on this earth. In Time Magazine, October 12, 2006, in case you're interested in looking it up on the internet, he had an interview with an interviewer by the name of Jeremy Kaplan, C-A-P-L-A-N. Jeremy asked him some interesting questions. Here's one. Your books, he says, challenge the idea of God's omnipotence. Could you explain your reasoning? Rabbi Kushner's answer, quote, given the unfairness that strikes so many people in life, I would rather believe in a God of limited power and unlimited love rather than the other way around. Time Magazine, what about the power of prayer? Rabbi Kushner, quote, there are reports a few months ago about experiments in which 2 groups of hospital patients found themselves. One group was prayed for. The other group was not prayed for. The results showed that prayer did not make a difference. I said in an interview at that time that God's job is not to make sick people healthy. That's the doctor's job. God's job is to make sick people brave, end quote. If you've ever been through a difficulty, and I read Rabbi Kushner's works, 2 of his books, after my son was diagnosed with cancer, just because I wanted to find out what other people and theologians have to say about the issue of why. Why do things happen the way they do? Does God sometimes seem as if he is not hearing us? You have people who are very close to people, and sometimes those people die, and when they die, there's a grieving process. And if God was here, as Mary and Martha said to Jesus, "If you would have been here, Lord, Lazarus would not have died." And there are many people who say if God really was intervening in the natural laws, then they would not have died. The hurricane would not have happened. Disease would not have infested itself the way it did. My son would not be stricken. So if that is the hypothesis by which you live your life, I would like to introduce you to two prophets. One prophet is well known and well written, and his background is well chronicled. His name is Jeremiah, and Jeremiah had a 40-year ministry, and if you would ask the average person about Jeremiah, that person would say that Jeremiah was a man of tears. He's a prophet of tears. He preached for 40 years, had no converts. Nobody would listen to him. King Zedekiah on down. Nobody's going to listen to Jeremiah. He writes in a book that we term Lamentations. It's the laments. There are five of them. There's five chapters. And each of those, he takes the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet and writes a verse, except for chapter 3, where he doubles it. And so you have double the alphabet. And he is thinking through his lament over what is taking place before his eyes, how God allowed a people to destroy, a pagan people, to destroy his people, Israel. Jeremiah writes these words in Lamentations 1, "For these things I weep. My eyes overflow with waters because the Comforter who should restore my life is far from me," end quote. That's 1:16 of Lamentations. And yet, it's incredible how in Lamentations chapter 3, you have that statement that is given by this man. In the midst of his lament, he writes these words, "I recall to my mind this, and I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not what? Consumed. Because his compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him." Verse 31. "For the Lord will not cast off forever, though he causes grief. Yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies, for he does not afflict willingly." Every translation, NIV, ESV, NASB, New King James, translate the verse this way. "He does not afflict willingly." But the actual Hebrew is, "He does not afflict from his heart, nor grieve the children of men." The same God who, with Ezekiel, who is in exile himself in chapter 33 in verse 11, God speaks through Ezekiel and says, "Oh Israel, why will you die? Why will the wicked die? I have no pleasure, none, in the death of the wicked." So I say to us today, men and women, that as we look at 2009, I've been overwhelmed by going on the internet and hitting certain news sites, and almost the top thing is, "Boy, we're sure glad 2008 is over." And we've got a savior for 2009. He's our president-elect. Or we've got a savior in 2009. We're going to be out of Iraq and Afghanistan. Or we've got a savior in 2009 because it can't be as bad as it's been in 2008. And so they are looking to something on a horizontal level. And I'm afraid the Church of Jesus Christ is also doing the same thing. So I introduce you to two prophets. One, Jeremiah, which I just shared with you, but Jeremiah has a contemporary. Jeremiah, well known, 52 chapters and the five laments, 57 in all. One, his name is Habakkuk, and we know nothing about him except that he has a three-chaptered book, and in this three-chaptered book, he has 56 verses, and in these 56 verses, he is one prophet that has a dialogue with God to try to find out why. And I love the way Habakkuk begins. You have your text open, verse 1, chapter 1. "The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw." Immediately, I'm faced with this term, the burden. You see, there are two ways to take this term. I don't care if it's Hebrew or English. There's two ways to take a term. One could be this heavy load that is placed on the back of an animal because only the animal can carry it. A human can't carry it. It's just a heavy load. It's a burden. Often the donkey is called the beast of burden because bearing the burden which the human could not. That's one way to take it. It'd be very literal. But there's also a metaphorical way that we could take the word burden. It means a weight that is literally placed upon the heart of the prophet, and he speaks because of the weight of the burden. And his entire body is filled with it. His passions are consumed with it. And that's how Habakkuk begins. I am a consumed man. That's what the word means. I am fully consumed in my eyes and in my thoughts and in my ministry and in my life. I am consumed with what I'm about to share with you. And there's 56 verses to tell you what he wants to share with you. But notice what it says at the end of the verse, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. That's a powerful thought. You would think that maybe as a prophet he heard God speak, which indeed he did. But you would think that that would be the sum total of everything about this particular prophet, that he heard God speak, and now as a prophet, he is going to give to people what God told him to say. Is he not a prophet who speaks for God? But this prophet has a burden. This prophet has a weight upon his soul. And maybe you do today. Maybe there's a weight on your soul, or maybe there's a concern about the future, or maybe your eyes are looking this way rather than that way. Habakkuk is for you. Habakkuk is for me. He is a man who saw as well as heard. Interesting. Look at chapter 2, verse number 2. I can't go expositionally verse by verse in this message, but I just want to highlight some things from Habakkuk. Chapter 2, verse 2. The Lord answered me and said, look at the next three words, write the vision, write what you see, and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. So the faculties, the mental faculties of this prophet are involved. The eye gate is involved. The ear gate is involved. He is in tune with his God as he is trying to figure out something which he puts together in a question. And what is Habakkuk's question? Verse 2 leads up to the question in verse 3. The first word of verse 3 is why? Verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Chapter 1, verse 2. How long will I cry and you will not hear, even cry out to you violence and you will not save? Why, here's this question, why do you show me iniquity? Why do you cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention. It's everywhere. Everywhere I turn, there's arguments and strife and contention. Where is the peace? You are Yahweh Shalom, the God of peace. Where is that peace? Everywhere I turn, I don't see it. And he makes a startling conclusion in verse number 4 as you follow the text. The startling conclusion, and you can just put 1, 2, 3, 4. Therefore, he says, the law is powerless. Torah is ineffective. That which has the weight of God behind the nouns and the verbs do not seem to make an impact in our society. And by the way, brothers and sisters, which society is he speaking of? He is not speaking of the pagan Assyrians. He's not even yet speaking of the Babylonians. Greece has not come onto the scene, and neither has Rome. Who is he speaking of? He's speaking of his people Israel, the caretakers of the Torah. He is speaking of those who supposedly are righteous people, and he looks among the righteous people in verse number 3, and he says, everywhere I look among my people, what do I see? I don't see peace. I see strife. I see arguments. I see difficulty. I see upheaval. I see things that are volcanic. They're erupting. God, I want you to know that from my conclusion, it's this. Torah is paralyzed. Why preach? Who's listening? Who cares? Where is the God of Isaiah, who predates just a few years? Where is the God of Isaiah, who in Isaiah 55 makes an incredible statement? And I wonder if this is not in his mind. But listen to these words. You know these words, but I'm going to read them from the text in Isaiah 55. My word shall go forth from my mouth, and it shall not return to me. Can you finish the last word? Void. It will not return to me void. My word is going to go out of my mouth, and it will not turn to me void. There. That's what God said through Isaiah. But God, that's a few decades ago. When I'm looking everywhere, I don't see the power of the word. I don't see the effectiveness of the word. I don't see the challenge of the word. I don't see people just coming and saying, I want to worship Yahweh. Or to colloquialize it for us today in 2009, where are the people who are falling in the streets and begging for the mercy of God because of the conviction of the power of the word? Our seminaries are full of people and our Bible college are full of people, and we all talk about the word. Where is the local church that is seeing the power of God? Where is the ministry that is seeing the effectiveness of God's word transforming and crushing and remaking and changing? Where are those people who are typified in the wonderful text of chapter 11, and they're from Antioch? And they are Christians, and it says that these people, the hand of God is with them, and many are just turning, epistrepho. They are moving and going in a different direction because of the grace of God. Where are those people? We are living in a time today where everything is questioned. And there's nothing wrong with a question. But the subtlety of the questions is now God's word is only nouns and verbs. And so, says Habakkuk, these people who have for centuries held the Torah now is paralyzed. He doesn't stop there. He says this, number two in verse number four. This is his conclusion, the conclusions of a prophet who asks why. Conclusions are, the law is paralyzed. Number two, justice never goes forth. Justice is missing in the system of our courts. You see, men and women, when Torah, when law is abandoned, the court system is in anarchy. You see, we see this today. You can see an entire state, and the entire state of California votes a certain way, and the next morning the judge gets up and says, I don't care what the people say, this is how it's going to be. You see, the court system in anarchy. Why? Because the moment you start pulling away Torah from people and ripping it from people, then you're going to have what my dad called a few weeks ago, I think one of the most insightful statements on the Christmas season, is it's not that people are fighting Christmas, they're just ignoring who Christ is. They're just ignoring. And so what is left is a people who are steeped in a Judeo-ethic, who are steeped in Torah, who have people that are called religious orthodox people. The Sadducees and Pharisees are not going to come until the period between Malachi and Matthew, that 400-year period. This is when synagogue develops, and maybe all from Ezra. We do not know. But I would just say that all of that's going to develop, but there are orthodox people who are holding to the word and to the traditions, and yet the court system is in anarchy. Number three, he says in verse four, and the wicked surround the righteous. In other words, in a supposedly righteous state, some of your translations say that the righteous are hemmed in. Great thought. That's the idea. The righteous are hemmed in because there's so much wickedness and so many wicked people. So he looks around, then he is saying, okay, Torah is paralyzed, our court system's in a mess, it has no stability because Torah is no longer is meaningless. And on top of that, I just see wickedness everywhere. It is just abounding. And the result of that is in verse number four at the very end is that perverted judgments proceed. They flourish, they abound. Nothing morally right is advancing. Everything that is immoral is advancing. Perversion proceeds. So I think the most interesting thing to me as I study Habakkuk, and it's been going over through my mind. My plan was last Sunday, a week ago Sunday, was to preach to you from Daniel 1, where Daniel purposed in his heart. and to try to help us understand our need as a people of purpose. But when I got sick and then my dad preached for me, the Lord, I've been reading through the minor prophets over Christmas, and I just landed on Habakkuk, and I couldn't get away from it. You ever been there? You just read through the scripture and it just all of a sudden it's like a neon sign and say, why did I see that before? Here it is. And as I began to just meditate on it and think about it, I mean, it was so bad for me that even this week during a very, very important college game, I had the sound down, way, way down, so you could barely hear it, and it was Feinberg and Davey going through Habakkuk, reading through. I was just so challenged by this. I was challenged by a man I don't know anything about, and history is quiet. There is silence about his background. All we know is he's a contemporary viewing what Jeremiah is weeping over, and Habakkuk can't get it. And so he says, God, I don't get it. Everywhere I turn, it's this way. Now, question, how does God answer? This is how God answers. If you look at verse number 5, remember I said this is a dialogue between God and his prophet. God is not obligated to speak, but God is going to speak. And as he speaks, chapter 2, we read where he wanted him to write it down, so this is what he wrote down. Verse 5, look among the nations and watch. I want you to get your eyes off of Israel. I want you to get your eyes off of Jerusalem. And I want you to look all around the nations, Habakkuk, and be utterly amazed, be astounded, because I'm going to do a work in your day which you would not believe if I wrote it for you, if I told it to you. I mean, if I came and spoke specifically to you about this, it would be really hard for you to grasp. I just want you to get your eyes up and look. For indeed, I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. That's his answer. This is God's answer. You know what God is telling him? He is saying to him, if you look right smack in the middle of verse 5, I am gonna work a work. In fact, I've already begun it. I want you to know, Habakkuk, that I am in control of human history. To answer your question that you specifically gave to me, why are you allowing this? Why are you allowing me to see all of this travesty? I want you to understand, I am in control of history and sin is always punished. You're going to be amazed, though, on how I do it. You know, I'm amazed at suffering in our world. I'm amazed when I open up and just read the church at Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, where he says, now you're going to suffer and you're going to be persecuted. It's going to be for 10 days, but hold on. I'm amazed when I turn to chapter 13 of Revelation and I read about the beast. And as you read about the beast, you have this incredible statement in chapter 13, verse 6 and 7 of Revelation that state, God says, I have given the beast to make war with the saints and to overcome them. I have given it to the beast to overcome the saints. I think of the words in Matthew in chapter 24 where you find this incredible statement that if it wasn't for the sake of the elect, you know, no flesh would survive. But for the sake of the elect, I'm going to shorten the days as he speaks of the tribulation time. I'm going to shorten them because of my people. And yet I have given to the beast the power to overcome them for a short time. One of the key words in the book of Revelation is overcome, 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 overcome. Every message to the seven churches, to him who overcomes, to him that overcomes, to him that overcomes. And throughout the book, the overcoming idea is there even to the end of into the eternal state. As many as have overcome, I will be their God. I call them my son. God speaks to Habakkuk here and says, I am in charge of human history. I will accomplish what I want to accomplish, but what I'm going to do is going to amaze you. I'm going to use a very ungodly nation. I'm going to raise them up. I'm going to carve them out of humanity as you would carve on wood. And I'm going to breathe into that wood life. And they're going to have horses that are swifter than eagles and an attitude that is worse than an evening wolf. And they're going to devour you because you're so sinful. Immediately, Habakkuk moves from the incredible sinfulness of his people to question number two. It's also a why question in verse 13. But let's take a running start. Begin at verse 12. Are you God? Not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we will not die. Lord, you've appointed them for judgment? O rock, you have marked them for correction? You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and you cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously? And why do you hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? What a question. It's interesting that as he goes on and develops verse 14 and following, I have the New Living. I want you to listen to the New Living. Listen to their translation, beginning in verse number 14. Here's how Habakkuk sees the people because of what God's going to do. Are we but fish to be caught and killed? Are we but creeping things that have no leader to defend them from their enemies? Must we be strung up on their hooks and dragged out of their nets while they rejoice? Then they will worship their nets and burn incense in front of them. These nets are our gods who have made us rich, they will claim. Will you let them get away with this forever? Will they succeed forever in their heartless conquests? That's how he ends chapter 1. I mean, all of a sudden, his mind now is pulled away from the wickedness of his people, which is greatly burdening him, to the fact that God is going to use a more pagan nation to discipline his people, and the people of God are going to be like fish caught in nets and strung up by hooks. In other words, death and no escape. And while they do it, they're going to worship their nets and say, "These are our gods. God, it's your name. It's your glory." So what does he do? Look at chapter 2, verse 1. This is what Habakkuk does. I will stand my watch, and I will set myself on the rampart. I'm going to go up to the watchtower, and I'm going to wait and see what God is going to say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. The prophet does two things in verse 1. After giving to God this second question, and God evidently did not respond right away like he did in the first question, but he says, here's what I'm going to do. God, I don't hear you speaking back to me, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put myself in a location. Maybe this is literal. I'm going to go to the watchtower and wait. Or maybe it's a spiritual idea of his soul that I'm going to be on guard so that when God gets ready to speak to me, I'm going to stop everything. I'm going to listen intently because I'm ready to stand and hear. I anticipate him coming to me with his words, and I'm ready for him to correct me. When I thought of those words, would you put your finger here and turn over to Psalm 46 very quickly, and we have to come back. Psalm 46. If you're looking for a psalm for 2009, here's a great one. Written after David. And this is what it says. Watch very carefully the words. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in what? Trouble. But we will not fear. Even though the earth is removed, and though the mountains are carried into the middle of the sea, though the waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, Selah, there is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God. See the difference between verse 4 and the water roaring in verse 3? The power, the thunder, and now a quiet stream. The holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. And God's in the middle of her. And she's not going to be moved. God's going to be her help just at the break of dawn, just at the last possible moment. The nations rage. They're like this water that raged. The kingdoms are moved. He utters his voice and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob, he is our refuge, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow. He cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot with fire. Remember all those nations that are raging? God can stop it in a moment. The problem in the Middle East, God can stop it in a moment. Problem in Afghanistan, Iraq, God can stop it in a moment. Sudan, God can stop it. He can break their bow with one word. He can do it. But what does he ask of us? He doesn't ask us to pray for peace, but verse 10, you be still and come to the full knowledge that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in this earth, to which the writer says, the Lord of hosts is with us, and the God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. You see, men and women, if you turn back with me to Habakkuk in chapter 2, I would just say that in the closing moments of this message, as I have walked through with you, Habakkuk, I could go verse by verse. It is such a stirring passage of Scripture. But it's deep. You're not going to sit down in a moment and grasp Habakkuk. But I love the picture of this man who comes to the place spiritually where he's going to get alone with God and say, rather than try to figure everything out, why don't I just get alone, Psalm 46:10, and be still and come to the full knowledge of who God is and allow God to be God. Let God be true and every man a liar. Then, verse 2 of chapter 2, sometime later, God answered me and said, what I'm going to say to you, Habakkuk, you write. I want you to write it and make as plain on the tablets as you possibly can, that he may run when he reads it. It's judgment. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. God is in control of history. But at the end, it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. And then after God gives this introduction, he gives one of the most powerful statements that's going to be picked up in Romans and picked up in Galatians and picked up in the book of Hebrews, verse number 4. Behold the proud. His soul is not arrived. It is crooked in him, but the just will live by his faith. There are two things in verse 4. First of all, notice clearly from the text, there are two classes of people. Class number 1 is the proud. Class number 2 is the just. Now, he's going to develop in verse 5 and following something about the proud, and we're going to find out that the proud category are all the Babylonians that God is going to use to come down and to be his tool of discipline on the people of Israel. Those are going to be the proud. And amazingly, the just are just a small group within the larger group of Jews who are holding on to their belief, their faith, that God is who he says he is in the scripture, and that it will happen just as he said, and there will be blessing just as he said. So the two classes of people, the proud and the just. There are also two paths of existence. The proud and his path is not upright in him. It is crooked. You can't look a straight line at the way he walks. It's this way and that way. It's this way and that way. But look at the way of existence for the just. The way of existence for the just is that he lives not by sight. He lives by his faith. This is exactly what Paul is going to pick up in Romans, pick it up in Galatians, and the writer of Hebrews is going to pick it up in the book of Hebrews. It's a powerful statement on how God expects his people who please him to live. Hebrews 11 puts it this way, without faith, it is impossible to please God. God takes the greatest delight and pleasure in those who come to his word in humility and say, God, I accept what you have given to me, and I give my soul to you.
And I follow your word as incompletely and as improperly, and as I'm still going hard after your word. God, this is where my heart is. When my heart is aching, when the child is dying, when the difficulty I am facing is there, I will put my face into the face of the living God and say, you are God. You are my rock. Interesting, Habakkuk never vacillates on the existence of God. It's interesting to me in chapter 1, in verse number 12, how he begins. I would have began by saying, God, where are you? Maybe you're really not there. But how does Habakkuk say? He says, oh, Lord, my God, my Holy One, oh, Yahweh, you. I mean, there is no question about, does he exist? There is no question about how powerful he is. There is no question about his mind and what he has said. And so the prophet responds to this in incredible faith. And this is exactly what God wants to make from the community of believers that are here at Colonial. He wants to make them people of faith. And how does he do it? One of the ways, in the most amazing way, people say, does God stand behind evil? I answer, yes. Does God stand behind good? I answer, yes. But I answer, he stands behind them in a different way, or to use the big term, asymmetrically. He stands behind them in a different way. Every good gift, every perfect gift comes from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. No question about that. But God allows the means of the evil. He permits the means of the evil to take place. Why would God allow a Saddam Hussein to live? I have a deeper question. Why would God allow me to live? Why would God allow that man to be the governor? I've got a deeper question. Why would God allow me to be a preacher? Because in my flesh there dwells, can you finish it? No good thing. But see, we elevate ourselves mentally above what we really are. We elevate ourselves because we are comparing ourselves with ourselves, and all of a sudden in our comparisons with one another, we begin to take the word of God and compare God's word like we would any other book. And that's nothing but pride. We compare ourselves with others, we compare our intellect with others, we compare our lives with others, we compare our ministry with others, we compare our churches with others. Why not compare God's word with every other book? Why not? Hey, listen, they were doing this in Habakkuk's day, and it paralyzed the Torah. Or did it? But what it really did, men and women, was paralyze people. Because when you look at the last part of Isaiah chapter 55 and verse number 11, I just gave to you the first part of that. The last part of that explains the first part. And so many people quote the first part and forget the second part of Isaiah 55 and verse number 11b. Verse A says, here's my word. It's going to go forth from my mouth. It's not going to return to me void. But here's the explanation of that in the last part of the verse. Listen carefully. It shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper for the reason I did send it. You see, we look at the word and we wonder, hey, I just don't see power here. Paul dealt with this in Romans 9. When he looks at the Jewish nation and sees how anti-God they are, he answers in Romans 9:6 to say, listen, don't say the word is without power. I mean, Paul dealt with this very, everybody comes to this, well, I guess God's word is paralyzed. Doesn't seem to be working. You see, God's mind is not like your mind. So how does Isaiah work up to this? This is what he says. Listen carefully to these words. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, and my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts are greater than yours. Look at the rain as it comes down, the snow from heaven, and does not return there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it might give seed to the sower, bread to the eater. This is how my word will be when it comes from my mouth. It will not return to me void. Do you remember the first time you planted that tree? I remember. I planted the apple tree. You go out the next day, and I guess what? There were no apples on that tree. Did you plant your tomatoes? I planted 56 plants, tomato plants. I mean, I had the best cow manure possible. Put it there. Horse manure, all of it. Now, none of you eat my tomatoes, but... And you walk out the next day, and you look, and guess what? There isn't even a bud on the plants. You see, men and women, that's how we live our life. And God knows that. And he says, listen, I send the water, and the water comes, and in my time, it will accomplish my purpose, and it will not return to me void. It will prosper in the reason for the reason I did send it.
And so that's why he says, look at your thoughts, they're not mine. Look at your ways, they're not mine. See heaven, see earth, there's a chasm, right? That's how it is between you and me. And see, that's the problem with us today. The Christian community is focused on the number of seats in the sanctuary. The Christian community is localized on, well, who says they're born again and running for political office? I'm going to vote for that person. Really? The Christian community is always saying, okay, now where is the world's fashion and how close can I get to it? How much of my body can I reveal? How can I look like the world and not be considered different? You see, this is a Christian community. And if you want to just stop and take assessment, just talk to your kids. You'll see it. Because they're swallowing it and they're getting just absolutely garbled with all of the stuff that is coming from the movie industry, from the television industry, and from the people in school. And all of a sudden, everything is on this plane. They're comparing themselves with themselves, and God is not in the picture. It is not that the law is paralyzed, because it's going to happen. Sin is always punished. The problem is they're comparing everything they have by what they see and they touch and they feel. And God says, you want to please me? Then you live a life of faith. Hebrews 11:6. You want to please me? There are two ways that you can go, 2:4 of Habakkuk. There's the proud. The proud lives by his own way. There's the just. He lives by faith. These two do not come together. It is not by sight. It is by faith. It is by this incredible trust in our God who says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It is the God who says to you, you're struggling? Turn to my word. Open it up and read these words. The Lord is my pastor. I shall never want. Read it. Devour it. The word is not paralyzed because it does not come from a wheelchair God. How does he end up in chapter 3? I have 30 seconds. I guess you're going to have to figure it out. But let me just say this to you in chapter 3. Listen, look up at me and put this in your mind, in your mental capacity. And I want you to see the glory of chapter 3. 70 times in the book of Psalms, we find the word Selah. Nowhere else. Twice there's an S-E-L-A that is to be an adaptation for Petra. 2 Kings 14, Isaiah 16. Outside of that, the word S-E-L-A-H is not found anywhere as a musical notation for you to think about except in the Psalms, 70 times, with one exception, Habakkuk 3. Three Selahs in Habakkuk 3. It begins in verse number 1, with it says, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigioth. And I'm thinking, wow, Shigioth, that's really deep. No, it's probably a musical notation. A term of that day that has lost significance to this day. But as you begin to read through the psalm, you realize this is a psalm, this is a poem. And look how it ends up in verse 19b, to the chief musician with my stringed instruments. That's how it ends up in verse 19b. So he begins with a musical notation, and he ends up by saying, now this is something I'm going to write, and then three times at the end of verse 3, the end of verse 9, and the end of verse 13, you find the word Selah. I want you to think about, he says, what I'm saying. And the reason he puts this together, because if you read it through and say, I'm going to get a real blessing out of this, you'll probably be greatly disappointed. Because Habakkuk has an incredible understanding of the history of God. And with this incredible understanding of the history of God, he puts together events without identifying those events out loud, very subtly identifies the events, and he identifies the events of what God did in Israel's past to bring him to the place and all the readers to the place of glory. So here's what I think happened. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 is a dialogue between God and Habakkuk. Sometime later, as Habakkuk thinks upon this dialogue and thinks upon God, he writes a beautiful hymn to be sung with stringed instruments, even putting in the Selah moments at three different periods of time. And he begins in verse number 2, and then I'll jump to verse 16 because we need to be done. Verse 2, he says, O Lord, I have heard your speech, and I was what? I'm afraid. I'm afraid. Have you ever been fearful, men and women? If you haven't been fearful, you're not ready to live. You have to be fearful. You have to understand that life is fragile. You get into your car, life is fragile. You see, the only time we think about
how fragile life is when we sit across from a man who's got MD behind his name, and he says to us, something has happened in your body, and I can't figure it out. And all of a sudden, we become fearful. Let me tell you, every time you get in a car, you put your seatbelt on. Don't let the seatbelt give you a false idea. Every time you walk on, you drive over a bridge, every time you walk upon this earth, your heart is just beating, and at any moment, that muscle could stop or be turned in such a way that it could cause incredible damage. As you heard Chuck Stevens give his testimony last Sunday night, incredible testimonies last Sunday night, and he said, here I am. I went to the gym 3 times a week and worked out, and all of a sudden I'm sitting in front of a doctor, somebody who's kept himself physically in shape. I'm 55 years old, and the doctor looks at me and says, you have cancer. How can that be? I watch what I eat. I work out 3 times a week at the gym. And all of a sudden the doctor says, you've got cancer. You see, men and women, life is fragile, and so Satan wants us to move away from that, because if we move away from how fragile life is, we begin to think how strong we are and how important we are, and God no longer matters. And so what does he say? I'm afraid. So what does he do in the end of verse 2? He says, oh Lord, revive your work. Make your work live in the midst of these years. Make your work known. And in all of this wrath and in all of this judgment, oh God, I beg of you, remember your mercy. Down to verse 16. When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered. When God spoke to me in chapter 1 and 2, I quivered. My body trembled. I could not control it. Rottenness entered my bones. That's a wonderful hyperbolistic idea of there's no strength at all in my body. I'm like Daniel falling down as dead. I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. Then when he comes to his people, he will invade them with his troops. I am overwhelmed. But, verse 17, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vine, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields bear no food, though the flock be cut off from the stall, and there be no herds in my barns, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Why? Verse 19. Because the Lord God is my strength. Men and women, let me just say to you, life is fragile. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's. Have you ever, I never forget in Williamsburg, for one of the times we were just walking through, and all of a sudden some deer came through, and we were just watching the absolute beauty of these deers, that they could just, they just seem effortlessly to jump a hedge and then dart to the right and jump another hedge and dart to the left. And what is he saying here? I have seen that. And this is how God's going to make my feet. And he's going to make me walk with these kind of feet on those high mountains. I look at them and I say, there's no way. And God's going to let me do that on those mountains like I have watched deer as they've jumped a little hedge. God is my strength. You go into 2009, and if you go into 2009 and your trust is in checkbooks, your trust is in things, your trust is in your health, your trust is in that which you can see, touch, and feel, go to Habakkuk and learn from him that we can literally come to the place. I said to a man this week, this is wife was leaving him, I said to him, are you okay if God takes her at this time? Are you okay with that? Because he has a plan. And until you see the tears coming down from the face of a man, until you hear the words, yes, if this is the will of God, I say, God, I need your strength. And until you look into the face of somebody that's just gotten bad news, and until you look into their face with tears coming down and say to them, can you say to God, it is okay if you take my child? It is okay, God, if you take my health. It is okay, God, if my barns are not full. It is okay, God, if my fields are not productive. It is okay, God, that the fig tree has no figs. It is okay. I will rejoice in you. And God will give the strength to climb the hills like the deers jump the hedges. I hold in my hand a missions card that you cannot see that was printed in the 1940s. It's a picture of a couple and two men. One man's name is Jim Elliott. This is the original prayer card of Jim Elliott. January 8, 1956, 53 years ago exactly, this Thursday, he was slaughtered by the Alka Indians, along with four others. And everyone says, all the Pete Flemings, all the Jim Elliots, what a waste, what a waste. I ask you, from God's perspective, was it a waste? You see, Jeremiah learned the lesson and Habakkuk learned the lesson on how good God is, how faithful God is. Would you stand with me, please? Do you have up there, "Great is thy faithfulness"? Sing with me. Great is